Verse 1 through 16, verse 8. Give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. You may be seated. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we bow to Jesus, our King. Let us see in these words how you have crowned him with glory and honor as he hung on the cross for us. Let us submit to him and let us trust in the death that he underwent on our behalf. We ask this in his name and by his Spirit. Amen. You probably noticed as we've made our way through the whole Gospel of Mark now that it is full of paradoxes. Just listen to a few of the main ideas from previous sermons in Mark. God and humanity united in Jesus. True power is revealed in compassion. Sharing in Jesus' power requires suffering. I think this is also reflected in a few of the books that I've been reading and using as I've been preparing the sermons in the Gospel of Mark. One of them is called The Reordering of Power. Another, The Upside Down Kingdom. And another, Servant and Savior. All of these just seem counterintuitive to us at first. This is simply just not how the world works. Every step, Jesus has defied our expectations. And that includes his primary goal in the Gospel of Mark, of bringing the kingdom of God. Any kingdom is actually established when the king ascends to his throne. A coronation is the inauguration. So at the beginning of the Gospel, when Jesus claimed that the kingdom of God was near, and when he called us to repent and believe, and now we've reached the end of the Gospel, at the climax, and the kingdom of God has finally come. We ask ourselves, will Jesus now enter the temple, go into the Holy of Holies and reveal his divine identity for everyone to see? Will he storm the Roman governor's palace and take that throne for his own? Will he lead the crowd out in battle and drive out the occupying armies? No, of course not. As we should expect at this point, The kingdom of God will come in the most unexpected way. Jesus is crowned king on the cross. Now, there are tons of clues that we'll look at here in this passage that Jesus' death on the cross is his coronation. But the last passage has also been preparing us and showing us that this was coming. Remember what Jesus told the high priest in the last chapter. You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. The right hand of power. That's the seat next to God on his throne. Coming with the clouds of heaven. That's the beginning of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The high priest and everyone else will see this. They will witness it for themselves, Jesus says. He's preparing them. He's saying, seeing Jesus die is seeing the beginning of God's kingdom. Seeing Jesus hang on the cross is seeing Jesus sit on his throne. The oddities begin right there with a king standing and being tried by the governor. That's part of the paradox of Jesus' coronation in verses 1 and 2. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Pilate asks Jesus that question, are you the king? And Jesus' answer is a little bit mysterious. You have said so. Being just prosecuted before Pilate in this way is kind of a perfect example of what Jesus' type of kingship will be. You see, he's not like Pilate. He's not like Caesar. He will rule through suffering and sacrifice. This is the first time that we see someone ironically call Jesus the king of the Jews. But it's not the last. We'll keep listening and see how many more times that title comes up in this passage. Pilate questions Jesus again. And he asks about all the accusations that are coming from the leaders of Israel. But Jesus refuses to reply. You see, the king of heaven does not answer to a lowly governor of Rome. Now, at this point, Mark gives us a little bit of background of what usually happens during this time in verses 6 through 8. He says that there was a custom that a prisoner would be released as a sign of goodwill every Passover. So Pilate suggests at this point that it would be good if there was Jesus, whom again he calls the king of the Jews for a second time. And he does this because he knows that the leaders of Israel have only arrested Jesus and brought him to him because they were jealous. Yet the chief priests, they kind of incite the crowd to ask for someone else instead of Jesus. They ask for a man named Barabbas. Mark tells us that Barabbas was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was part of this plot to kind of oust the Romans. There's a good deal of irony going on here. We see that guilty Barabbas is going to be released while innocent Jesus is condemned. Jesus will die for the sins of another. Even more, Barabbas was willing to kill in order to establish his violent version of the kingdom of God. On the other hand, Jesus will die to establish his upside down, his peaceful kingdom. And I think maybe most ironic of all is Barabbas' name. His name literally means the son of the Father. Jesus, who is God's true son, will die so that the other son of the Father will live. So Pilate agrees to this. He releases Barabbas, the guilty sinner is set free. And then he asks the crowds what he should do with Jesus. And he calls Jesus again for the third time, the king of the Jews. The crowd calls for Jesus to be crucified. At this point, they have made their choice. They prefer a guilty murderer, a violent Messiah, and a violent kingdom. They've rejected Jesus, the real Messiah, the one who brings peace in the true kingdom of God. So Jesus is handed over to the Roman soldiers in verses 16 through 20. The irony kind of gets really thick with what comes next. The soldiers take him to the palace. He kind of stands before the whole battalion, and they give him a purple robe. This is the color of royalty in the ancient world. And they put upon his head a crown of thorns. They salute him and hail him, King of the Jews. It's the fourth time that Jesus has been called that. They bow before him. They pretend to pay him homage. All of this is actually kind of a double irony. The soldiers are mocking Jesus. They're ridiculing Jesus and Israel. Let's dress up this death row inmate like he's a king. Let's show the Jews just what we think of their so-called king. But the joke is actually on them. Jesus really is the king of the Jews. And the king of the Romans too. But they're actually preparing Jesus by doing this to be crowned on the cross. In the last passage, we saw how Mark kind of wrote himself into the story. If you remember the young man who was there in the linen cloak and he ran away at the end. Mark does the same thing here. He writes himself and he writes us into the story as well. You see, we are all Barabbases. Barabbas should have been crucified. He was guilty. He was a sinner. He was a murderer. He was a rebel and he deserved to die. But Barabbas was released. He was freed from his rightful punishment. Why? Because Jesus took his place. Jesus died instead of Barabbas. It's really easy for us, when we're reading the Bible, to see ourselves as the good guy. It is true that the Bible is filled with good examples, people that should be our models of faith. But we must first see ourselves as the bad guy, who are in need of substitution and salvation. The Gospel of Mark is just abundantly clear, and we've seen it over and over as we've gone through it, that discipleship is essential. We must follow Christ. But before we can live for Jesus, Jesus had to die for us. So as you reread Mark, or if you're reading the other Gospels, remember that you can't be the men with great faith who brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus, unless your own spiritual paralysis is first healed. You can't be John the Baptist who was martyred and who died for Jesus, unless Jesus first dies for you. And you can't be the widow who gave all that she had, her two pennies, unless you are first Barabbas and Christ gave himself for you. See, every Christian is Barabbas. We are all sons of the Father because Jesus died for us. So when you read this passage, verses 6 and 7, and 9 through 11, and verse 15, and you see the name Barabbas, put your own name in there when you read it instead. Those verses should next time sound something like this. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Daniel. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Daniel instead. And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Daniel, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The enthronement continues in verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. This is the first in the next several verses of three allusions to a passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. And in that psalm, King David is captured and persecuted. David's oppressors play dice to kind of see who gets to keep his clothes after they've captured him. And here the same thing is happening. Jesus is crucified, and the soldiers are casting lots for his garments. But at that point, we need to remember who David is. He is the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. The soldiers don't realize what they're doing, but their actions are actually proving who Jesus really is, the king. Their mocking kind of continues with this sign that goes up on the cross in verses 25 and 26. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge read against him, "The King of the Jews." Like before, this is a double irony. They're trying to say, look at how weak your king is. We can crucify him. But they do not realize that the cross is the ultimate expression of Jesus' kingly power. And if you're counting, that's the fifth time Jesus has been called King of the Jews. There's a further comparison between King David and Jesus in verse 29. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days.'" I want you to listen to Psalm 22, that same psalm as before, verses 6 and 7, and see if you can hear the comparison that's being made. This is what David says. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." You see, it's not just the Roman soldiers who are ironically declaring Jesus king. The Jews, as they jeer at Jesus, do not realize that their taunts are actually proclaiming that he is the Lord. The leaders of Israel, at this point, they can't help but join in the scoffing in verses 31 and 32. "So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" That's number six, the sixth time Jesus has been called King of Israel or King of the Jews. Now everyone has ironically labeled Jesus the king. None of them actually meant it, of course. They were speaking better than they knew. But their ridicule confirmed the truth of what they spoke in jest. And Jesus finally validates his own connection with King David in verse 34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This is the third citation from that same psalm, Psalm 22. And now Jesus takes David's words and makes them his own. In the psalm, this is the lowest moment for David. He feels as though he has been abandoned by God. You see, that verse is a perfect one for Jesus' cry at the moment of his death. It seemed like God had forsaken David, and it seems like Jesus has been forsaken too. Now, if you notice, I said, "it seems like," because anyone who has ever read that psalm knows how it ends. The cry that David has at the beginning that Jesus quotes, this cry of desertion, is the first verse of Psalm 22. But near the end, in verses 20 and 21, this is what David says. "Deliver my soul from the sword. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Anyone who is looking at David's life at this time would think that God had abandoned him. But in the end, God was his savior. God rescued him. And anyone who looked at Jesus on the cross would think that God had abandoned him. But in the end, Jesus' cry is not one of despair and rejection, but one of hope. So six times now, Jesus has been called king. If there was a seventh time, this would perfectly and symbolically complete the announcement of his kingship. Look at verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Wait a minute, we were expecting King of Israel or King of the Jews, not Son of God. If the king title is only given six times, is Jesus' kingship somehow incomplete? Or maybe there's actually no number symbolism going on here at all. No, I don't think so. I think everyone who had been reading this passage in the ancient world would have heard this as the climactic seventh announcement of Jesus as king. You see, when God made his promises to King David, he said that one day your son, the next king, will be my son. And in the pagan world, that name, Son of God, was a common term for the king and the emperor. Son of God was actually one of the main titles that Caesar used to describe himself. So here, when the Roman centurion says that Jesus is the real Son of God, we have the seventh. We have the final declaration of Jesus' kingship, and it's taken to its highest level. He's not just the king of the Jews. He is God's own son. And what prompted the centurion to make that declaration? Jesus' death. Jesus is proclaimed king because he dies on the cross. And now that he is dead, some of the people of Israel are finally starting to treat him like the king. In verses 40 through 47, Jesus has been enthroned on the cross, and now there's kind of members of his court that are attending to him. The women who served him during his ministry are gathering around, and this man named Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes his body down, closes him in linen, and lays Jesus in a tomb that has been cut from the rock with a huge stone. That is not a burial for a common man. That is a burial for a king. When Queen Elizabeth died last year, her family and all of the attendants that would have been around her joined in a centuries-old tradition. At the moment she passed, the first person said, "The queen is dead." And then the rest responded with, "Long live the king." This is a way of recognizing Elizabeth's death and also recognizing that Charles had become the new king. Now, I like to imagine that as Joseph is rolling the stone into place, he says something similar. "The king is dead. Long live the king." But not as a way to express a wish of long life for the next king, but as a way to express his hope that this king would live again. And then 3 days later, on Sunday, those same women come to the tomb in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Their plan is also rather ironic without them knowing it. In verse 1, it says they came to anoint him. They're thinking they're going to come and bring these spices to preserve Jesus' body. But actually, they are anointing the body, and this is extremely appropriate because Jesus is still reigning as king of Israel. As they draw near to the tomb, they're worried. Who's going to roll away the stone? Joseph was strong enough as a man, but as women, we will not be able. And what's the first thing they notice when they arrive? Verse 4. "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. A man had rolled the stone into place in hope. And hope was fulfilled when another man rolled it away." The women are in shock when they see this. And they kind of need a little help to put everything together in verses 5 and 6. "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Another translation has for that last verse, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one. He is risen." You see, the angel identifies Jesus with the cross. Jesus is the crucified one. And today, Jesus is still the crucified one, the crucified and risen Savior. You see, the cross was not just something that Jesus kind of had to go through in order to get to the resurrection. The cross is literally the crowning achievement of Jesus' ministry. Jesus does not leave the cross behind when he rose. He brings that crucifixion identity with him out of the grave. rising again does not in some way kind of undo the cross. No, it completes. It fulfills it. Because that is where Jesus was crowned. This is why Jesus would not let people talk about his healings so often in the beginning of Mark. He did not want Israel to get this impression that he was primarily a miracle worker or a healer. His main identity would not be seen until the crucifixion. This is why he also calls his followers to take up their cross and follow him. To follow Jesus is to follow a crucified Savior. So will the women do that? Will they follow the crucified one? That is the question of verses 7 and 8. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to no one, for they were afraid. They flee the tomb. They're frightened. They're in shock. What are they going to do? If you notice there in the middle of your page, if you have the English Standard Version, the ESV like I do, there's a note that says, the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 19 through 20. It's highly likely that the rest of the verses that are there in your Bible were not originally part of the Gospel of Mark, that they were added later. A copyist probably included them in some way to make the ending of the Gospel of Mark match more like Matthew and Luke. So that means that Mark ends with this call for the women to tell the disciples about the resurrection. And then the last thing we see happening is them running, scared from the tomb. What will they do? Did they find Peter and the rest of the disciples and tell them? Were they overcome, or did they overcome their fear and their shock? Now, of course, we know the answers from the other Gospels, and anyone reading Mark in the first century would have known what the answer was from being part of the church. So the purpose of this ending is to leave us as readers with our own call, with our own challenge. How will you respond to the crucified and risen Savior? Will you identify yourself with the King who died and rose again? The Gospel of Mark started with that great announcement of the kingdom of God. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he revealed himself to be the perfect union of God and man. He showed his followers that he himself would be the new way of relating to God. And he called his disciples to take up their cross and to follow him. And now he has gone to the cross, and there he has been enthroned as the King. He has opened that new way for us to relate to God through his resurrected body. And his death and his resurrection has reunited God and man. The King has been crowned, so the kingdom has come. And now you have seen him arrested, bound, and flogged in the pages of Scripture. Will you abandon him like the disciples? Deny him like Peter? Betray him like Judas? Or will you embrace the suffering Messiah and follow him to the cross? You have heard Jesus proclaimed King 7 times, even by his enemies. Will you spit on him like the chief priests? Or will you bow your knee and pay him homage? You have heard the angel declare that he is the crucified one who is now risen from the dead. Will you flee trembling and afraid? Or will you hear those words of Jesus, his first words in the Gospel of Mark, all the way back in chapter 1, and become his disciples? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That is the challenge of the Gospel of Mark. That is the challenge of Jesus' death and resurrection. The King is dead. Long live the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We bow before Jesus, our King, because he died for us. We should have hung on that cross, and yet he did in our place. So we come and we pay him the homage that he is owed. We recognize him and him alone as our Lord and Savior, and we trust in him with all our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us now as your word of the crucifixion and resurrection of your Son is sealed to us at the table as we remember it and as we feast on him. In Christ's name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen.